in the first place. And we often read the Gospels as if Jesus came simply to show us how to be good people or teach us the golden rule. Some people say he came to change the social structures that make us all sin. Others say he came to tell us that God's not really angry at us at all and we don't really need to be scared of him. The gospel of I'm okay, you're okay, God's not angry. Of course, many people call themselves Christians today without even believing that Jesus came to earth from heaven in the first place. They believe he was simply a man who was more God-conscious than anybody ever before or ever since. And that we should simply learn from his example of kindness and self-sacrifice. Now, there's no doubt Jesus is certainly a good example for us. He was kind. He did sacrifice himself for us. But it's really hard to read Matthew 9 as if that's all Jesus meant for us to believe about him. If you'll turn there with me in your Bibles, Matthew 9. Because he keeps on talking about himself in Old Testament categories that were normally reserved for God alone. And he keeps on doing supernatural things that the Old Testament prophet said would only happen when God himself came to set up his kingdom and his rule in righteousness and love. And in doing these things, and in saying these things, Jesus implies we're not okay. Because he has to make us okay. That's what his healings are doing. He's recognizing our need, our insufficiency, and he's meeting it. And he's transforming us by the power of his grace, often before we even ask him to do anything about it. Matthew shows us a Jesus who knows we're dirty and who knows we need cleansing. He shows us a Jesus who recognizes that we are dead to God and we need him to raise us up. He shows us a Jesus who knows that we are tongue-tied about the glories of God in Christ and that we need him to open our mouths. And he shows us a Jesus who wants to claim just such people for himself. Jesus came to claim his bride, to cleanse his people, and to create us anew. That's why Jesus came in Matthew 9. So if you would, please stand with me to honor the reading of God's word as I read Matthew 9, verses 14 to 34. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and the worst tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." While he was still saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hands on her and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well.
And instantly, the woman was made well.
And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping."
And they laughed at him.
But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand,
and the girl arose.
And the report of this went throughout all that district. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David!" When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to him, to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame throughout all that district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He cast out demons by the prince of demons." Please be seated. Jesus came to claim his bride, to cleanse his people, and to create us anew. So first, Jesus came to claim his bride in verses 14 to 17 of Matthew 9. The feast at Matthew's house, in the paragraph right before this, with all of his sinner friends, leads very naturally to a question about fasting. Pharisees took fasting really seriously. In fact, the Pharisee considered himself better than the tax collector in Luke 18:12, because he says, "I fast twice a week, and I tithe of all that I get." Twice a week he fasts. You tell me, Christian, do you fast twice a week? John the Baptist's disciples fasted in preparation for Messiah's arrival. John lived on locusts and honey in the wilderness, and his disciples apparently followed his lead, because they're asking Jesus, "Why don't you guys fast?" And Jesus and his disciples don't do it like John did. In fact, they don't just not fast, they feast. So what is with that? I mean, isn't self-denial a good thing? Where's the place for rigorous devotion to the law in Jesus' life? For Jesus, though, it was all a matter of timing, wasn't it? Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Apparently, it's not time for Jesus' disciples to fast yet, because the bridegroom is with them. Now that sounds a little cryptic, but any first century Pharisee would have immediately, or Jew for that matter, would have immediately thought of all the Old Testament passages where God pictured his relationship with Israel as bridegroom to bride. Jeremiah 2:2, God says to Israel, "I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness." And yet, of course, Israel rebelled against God, and God took it as spiritual adultery in Ezekiel 16:20. Adulterous wife who receives strangers instead of her husband. That's how God thought about Israel's idolatry. "You're cheating on me." Again in Jeremiah 2:32. "Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number." And so God kicked her out of the land. But he promised to take her back in Isaiah 54:5. "Your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you."
and they wouldn't be separated forever. Isaiah 62:5. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. And most moving is Hosea 2:19. In that day, you will call me husband, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And now, Jesus is here in Matthew 9 saying the bridegroom is with his disciples, which is a not very veiled way of saying Jesus himself is the bridegroom. Jesus is the God who has come for his bride. This is a statement of divinity that any Jew who knew his Bible halfway would have gotten. In fact, even John the Baptist had taught his own disciples that they were living in the time when God was about to appear as the groom to claim his bride. In John 3:29, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. That's John talking about Jesus. The friend of the bridegroom, John himself, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. John is just the best man. Jesus is the groom. Once Jesus was taken away by the crucifixion, then his disciples would fast. That would be a reason for mourning. That would be a reason to be sad. But there's no reason to be sad when Jesus is with them. For now, it's Jesus' wedding day. It's a time to feast, not a time to fast. But all this, of course, leaves a question burning in our minds. They crucified Jesus. So did the wedding even happen? And if it did, then where was the ceremony? And of course, the answer is in the cross itself, isn't it? Jesus betrothed his people to himself by making a new covenant with them in his own blood. He gave his life willingly to take our punishment in our place for our sins. And then he rose from the dead to send his Spirit into our hearts to create and sustain a whole new faithfulness to him. Just like we heard read in Ephesians 5, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So Jesus' death paid the penalty for our sinful infidelity to him, and that death cleanses us of our sins. His death established a new covenant of love between him and all those who repent of their sins and believe in Christ. And trust in Christ's death for the forgiveness of their spiritual adultery against him. And he's returning to claim his bride, the church, because Jesus talks about the Christian life as one of waiting for the return of the bridegroom in the parable of the virgins in Matthew 25. And then he'll perfect us completely, because John says in Revelation 21, I saw the city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, all of that assumes that everyone in the bride, the corporate bride, is repenting of their spiritual adultery against Christ. And that everyone in the bride is believing in Christ alone and not in their righteousness and not in their works to be reconciled to this great husband. So friend, if you have not repented of your sins, if you have not believed in Jesus Christ to forgive your sins and cleanse you of your unrighteousness, if you have not even admitted that you have even been unfaithful to him, you are not a Christian. You are not part of the bride that Jesus is talking about. And you must first repent of your sin and believe in Jesus Christ. No one is born a Christian. No one is born with a repentant heart. Everyone is born with a sinful heart. you must repent of your sin and believe in Jesus. If you don't know how to do that, if you've never done that, talk to someone here. Talk to me, talk to another elder, talk to a friend you have here in the church that's a member of the church, and say, look, I'm not sure I've ever repented of my sin and believed in Jesus before. We would love to have that conversation with you. Paul says to the church in Corinth, I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. So our fidelity as a church is to a set of doctrines and truths. But we love biblical doctrines and truths because those doctrines faithfully present the identity of our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Our identity as individual Christians is bound up in being part of Jesus' corporate bride, the church. So, Christian, that's where your personal security comes from. Not in how many friends you have, or how important you think your job is at work, or whether you feel like you're a success in life. Your security is in Jesus claiming you as part of His bride. That is your most important relationship. That is your most important center of your identity. And that frees you to quit seeking your significance and your security in people, in things, in experiences, in relationships. And that, in turn, frees you to forget all about yourself and to give yourself away for the good of others. Just as Jesus made Himself nothing and gave Himself up for us. The bridegroom picture is also why every marriage is a depiction of Christ's love for the church and the church's joyful submission to Him. Marriage isn't just an economic or emotional or sexual convenience. It's not just a pre-political institution that provides the state with future citizens. It is all those things, but it is ultimately more. It's an illustration. Marriage illustrates the drama of redemption that God has woven through biblical history and the distinct role relationships of Jesus on the one hand and the church on the other. So, husband, if you wonder why your marriage is so hard sometimes, if you wonder why it's difficult to give yourself away for your bride, this is why. Because you, my friend, are on the cross in your marriage. You are Christ to your bride. And He calls you to sacrifice yourself for her, to love her, to give yourself up for her, and to illustrate Jesus' love for the church in that way. You are not just the king of your castle, eating popcorn on the couch and asking her to refill your soda. You are Jesus Christ in your home. And your wife should recognize your growth in that role of giving yourself away to her. And wife, your voluntary submission to your own husband either testifies to the church's voluntary submission to Christ or bears false witness against it. But if it was inappropriate for Jesus' disciples to fast then is it okay for us to fast now that He's ascended? Well, the answer, of course, is yes. Jesus assumes that His disciples will fast secretly in Matthew 6. But here, the purpose for our fasting seems different than Matthew 6. Matthew 6, you'd fast in connection with prayer. Here, fasting seems more connected with mourning or sorrow. Jesus replies to a question about fasting with an answer about mourning. And it may well be that our fasting now can be for the purpose of longing for our reunion with Jesus at the wedding supper of the Lamb. So whether we feast or whether we fast, we anticipate the wedding feast of the Lamb. We're whetting our appetite for the great banquet. In verses 16 and 17, Jesus alternates his metaphors. If you sew an unshrunk patch onto an old shrunken shirt, the patch is going to shrink as soon as it's washed, and the shrinking patch is going to contract and tear the shirt even worse. Jesus did not come as a new patch on the Old Testament. He came to inaugurate a whole new testament, a whole new covenant, which is why we can't talk about the new covenant as merely a renewal of the old. It's not a patch. It's a replacement of the old that does what the old totally failed to do. It creates an obedient people of God, a new and submissive and beautiful bride for Christ. If you try to use Jesus as a patch for Judaism, you'll waste Jesus and you'll ruin Judaism. And the wineskin picture makes much the same point, but from a devotional perspective. Wineskins were made of animal skins. So you skin the animal, new wineskin would have been pliable and supple, very flexible. So it stretched to accommodate the weight of the wine as you poured it in. But an old, used wineskin was already stretched to the max. And that would dry out and become brittle and hard and inflexible. And new wine expands as it ferments. So if you put new, unexpanded wine into an old, brittle, already stretched wineskin, you're asking for a mess. Your old wineskin is going to end up with a gaping hole, and you're going to have a puddle of wine all over the floor. Now remember, this is an answer to a question about fasting. Fasting showed devotion to God. But the wineskins of the Old Testament devotional and sacrificial categories can't hold or express the meaning of Jesus' person and work anymore. Jesus does fulfill those categories. But he fills them so full that they burst because he transcends them. He's bigger than the category that he fills. And so to respond to Jesus in Old Covenant Jewish devotional categories of clean and unclean, that misses the point. If the bridegroom picture says fasting isn't appropriate to the time, the wineskin image says fasting is not adequate for the purpose for which Jesus came. So Jesus' disciples don't fast because Jesus is transcending the whole Jewish religion and all its reasons for fasting. Everything you would have fasted for in Judaism is now present in Jesus. So why should his disciples fast? That's partly what Paul means in Romans 14:17 when he said the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Again, in 1 Corinthians 8:8, food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, or the better off if we do. Paul's talking about eating food sacrificed to idols there. I'm talking about observing clean and unclean food laws. So on the one hand, we must understand Jesus in Old Testament categories, because those categories form our expectations of what Messiah is. But on the other hand, we can't respond to Jesus in those categories, because he bursts them. So that now there's no clean or unclean food. There is no sacrifice left for sin. There is Jesus who declares all foods clean. And there is his blood and righteousness which cleanses our consciences once for all. And there is his invitation to the feast with him at the wedding supper of the Lamb. That is why Jesus eats with sinners without fear of defilement for himself. Because what was appropriate under the old covenant is no longer adequate to express the new. And all of this, of course, implies that Christianity is not just a list of do's and don'ts. It's celebrating the arrival of Jesus and the new life that he gives us by his Spirit and the new ability that he gives us to discern what's obedient to him and what's not from his word. That is what we should be preaching to other people. Not, you shouldn't do this or that. Yes, we should respond to Jesus in certain ways. But Christianity is about the new life that Jesus gives us to serve him in holiness and love, which was impossible for us before. And this newness is illustrated in the healings that he's about to perform, which leads us to our second point and moves us from principle in verses 14 to 17 to illustration in verses 18 to 26. Jesus came to cleanse his people. Jesus came to cleanse his people in Matthew 9:18 to 26. The opening words of verse 18, while he was still saying these things, shows us that what's about to happen is going to illustrate what Jesus just said. What's going to happen is immediately related to what Jesus was just talking about. Matthew even gives us a behold to emphasize the connection between Jesus' teaching in verses 14 to 17 and his miracles in verses 18 to 26. Today we would say it like this. Jesus hadn't even gotten through speaking those words. He hadn't even gotten those words out of his mouth. When right on time, wouldn't you know it, right on cue, guess what happens? In walks a synagogue ruler telling Jesus about his dead daughter. And on his way to heal the dead girl, a woman with a chronic menstrual flow touches his clothes and she's healed. So while he's still talking about new wineskins for new wine, suddenly two things happen at once. And both these situations are covered by Old Testament clean and unclean laws. Listen to Numbers 5, 1 through 3. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the people of Israel that they put out of the camp everyone who is leprous or has a discharge, like this unclean woman, and everyone who is unclean through contact with the dead. You shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camp in the midst of which I dwell." So this is a situation where most people would have thought Jesus is in danger of contracting ritual defilement. And this was a very lonely ordeal for a woman like this. For a woman to have a continuing flow of blood for a dozen years. That was not a normal thing. And it was not acceptable. Listen to Leviticus 15, 25 to 31. There was a law for how to treat a woman like this. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge, she shall continue in uncleanness. As in the days of her impurity, she shall be unclean. Now listen to this. Every bed on which she lies, all the days of her discharge shall be to her as the bed of her impurity, and everything on which she sits shall be unclean, as in the uncleanness of her impurity. And whoever touches these things shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. So even if you didn't touch her, but you touched the things that she had touched, you were unclean. But if she is cleansed of her discharge, she shall count for herself 7 days, and after that she shall be clean. Thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst. So this was a very isolating condition for this woman. It isolated her from other people, and it isolated her from the temple. This poor woman had lived through 12 years of that. Her uncleanness had made her a social and religious outcast. No one would want her around. You saw her walking and you would cross to the other side of the street, and she would see it. Depending on her age, this ailment has either left her unmarried because she would have made her husband unclean, or it would have left her divorced since sex with a menstruating woman was prohibited by Jewish law, and that would have been considered by most Jewish men as grounds for divorce. And so she may well even be suffering economic consequences of not having a husband or sons to care for her. She is down and out. Nobody wants anything to do with this woman. She probably shouldn't even be out in public where she is. No wonder she comes up to Jesus from behind him, because she's half afraid she's going to make him unclean. But look at what she says to herself. If I only touch his garment, I will be made well. That is faith talking against all odds and against everything that she has felt and experienced and seen for 12 years. That is faith in the person of Jesus probably mixed with a little bit of superstition about Jesus' clothes. This is not even close to perfect faith. But it is faith, isn't it? That's how Jesus treats it. How does Jesus respond to the imperfect faith of a very dirty sinner? Look there in verse 22. What does Jesus say when he realizes the unclean woman touched his robe? "Why have you made me unclean? Why did you go and touch? Now I gotta go wash that thing. I'm unclean till evening now. Great. Thanks, lady." Doesn't say that, does it? Of course not. Nor does he say, "Do you really think that my clothing is what has the power to heal you? You foolish woman, don't you know anything?" He doesn't rebuke her, either for her dirtiness or her superstition. He encourages her. "Take heart, daughter," he says. He owns her. "Take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well." Acceptance into Jesus' family for a woman who had only ever known exclusion. And Jesus himself says that her faith, imperfect, kind of confused, kind of superstitious, magical faith, has made her well. You know what that proves? It proves that what saves us is not the quality of our faith, but who our faith is in. And the word Jesus uses for "made you well" is literally "has saved you." Your faith has saved you. This is a picture of salvation. You approach Jesus in spite of how long you've been living a dirty life, in spite of how dirty you still are. Maybe in your fear, maybe you approach him from behind, kind of halfway hoping he won't even notice. Maybe in your reluctance, maybe without quite understanding how everything even works. And yet it's real faith. And if it is, then even though it's imperfect, he turns to you and says, "Your faith has saved you." See, that is not health and wealth, as if she got what she wanted because she had enough faith. No, her faith was kind of pathetic. Her faith was misinformed. Her faith was really reluctant. Her faith was mixed with superstition and fear. It was not bold faith. It was kind of cowardly faith. And it was not pure faith. It was mixed faith. But it was faith. And it was in the right person. That's what mattered. She believed that Jesus had authority and power to heal her, even her, because her faith, however imperfect, was in him. Friend, your faith doesn't have to be perfect. It has to be in Jesus. And as we've seen before, when an unclean person touches Jesus, Jesus doesn't become dirty. The dirty person becomes clean. This is new wine. And you got to pour that into new wineskins. The Old Testament doesn't have a category for this. But healing a woman of a 12-year bleed is effortless for Jesus. It's just the kind of thing that he does on his way to raising someone else from the dead. This is easy for him. And raising someone from the dead is equally effortless for him. He gets to the ruler's house. The professional mourners and flutists are already there, wailing and crying to honor the dead, as the custom was. But Jesus tells everybody to be quiet, get out of the room. And he tells them she's just sleeping. What? What does that mean? What does he mean by that? Well, if he means it literally, then all he's doing is waking her up, in which case this really isn't much of a miracle, is it? "Wake up, honey." No, it's not literal. And why do the mourners laugh at him? It's probably not because they think he's saying she's not really dead. They're probably mocking him because they know who he is. Jesus has a reputation. Word gets around. "Oh, here comes a healer. Here comes a celebrity. We've seen him on TV." And now there's a dead person. And they think Come on, man. You got to be kidding me. You going to try this? Aren't you getting a little big for your britches, Jesus? Aren't you the son of a carpenter? We know you. Come on. They think Jesus is setting himself up for failure, promising something he can't deliver. His 20 minutes of fame are up, and they got a front row seat to see the star fall. Crash and burn. But again, this is an unclean situation. The ruler doesn't just ask Jesus to say the word, like the centurion in chapter 8. He asks Jesus, come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. But of course, contact with the dead made you unclean. Numbers 19:13. Whoever touches the dead person, the body of anyone who has died, and does not cleanse himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from Israel, because the water for impurity was not thrown on him. He shall be unclean. His uncleanness is still on him. Now, Jesus knows that law. But look there in verse 25. He took her by the hand, dead as she is. Jesus just touched a dead person. But the dead person doesn't make Jesus unclean. Jesus doesn't go running off to be cleansed with water. Instead, when Jesus touches a dead person, the dead person comes to life. See, this resurrection of a little girl illustrates exactly what Jesus does for people. He brings them to life even when they're dead in their trespasses and sins, even when they can't ask Jesus, will you raise me from the dead? And he does for us what he did for the bleeding woman. He cleanses us of all that was unclean, so that we can again be accepted into his presence and into his people. Unclean people come to Jesus just as they are. That's true. Come as you are. Jesus says he's okay with it. The bleeding woman didn't have to stop bleeding. The bleeding woman didn't have to go and get clean from the priest or from the temple. She could come to him just as she was. But does she leave that way? No. Jesus cleanses her. Jesus does not save people so that they can keep on being dirty. Jesus saves people from being dirty. He saves people so that their former disqualification from God's presence is taken away, and they can now re-enter his temple and enjoy full fellowship with God and his people without defiling others, because they're clean. And we have to admit that we ourselves are not naturally clean then, right? If you want to come to Jesus, you can't just say, I've believed in you all along. I've never needed you. I've never had a time in my life where I was without need of you. Some of us can remember believing at a very early age. Those are great conversion stories. We want more of them. But we have to admit, if we're going to come to Jesus, I need him just as much as anybody else. I'm just as unclean as anybody else. Third, Jesus came to create us anew. Jesus came to create us anew. As Jesus leaves, a couple blind men follow him, crying out for his mercy. And just as it was two demons who were first recognizing Jesus as the Son of God, now it's two blind men who are first to recognize Jesus as the Son of David. That's funny. Nobody who is normal in this gospel really knows who Jesus is. But the demons know, and blind guys see him for who he is. And this is how you come to Christ. They ask mercy on him, or on them. They don't make deals. They don't try to make promises. They don't come with resumes. They don't come to him with reasons that he should heal them. They come to him in their weakness, asking him to have mercy on their pathetic condition. And that's how you have to come to Jesus. Not with a resume, not with a bunch of reasons. Say, here's why you should save me. Here's why I'm different than everybody else. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. But Jesus doesn't heal them immediately, does he? He asks them a question first. Do you believe that I am able to do this? Do you believe that I am able to do this? They already believe in Jesus' mercy. Have mercy on us, Son of David. They even believe in his identity. Son of David. They assume he is who he says he is. But they have to believe in his ability, not just his mercy. Mercy without power is pathetic, isn't it? It's impotent. The power without mercy is horrific. That's terrifying. But merciful power, powerful mercy, that's tremendous. But more to the point, Jesus does not say, "Do you believe God can do this?" Much less does he say, "Do you believe that you can do this with my help?" He says, "Do you believe I can do this?" Now, Jesus doesn't want your faith to be simply in God generically. Jesus is not interested in mere theism. I believe in God. Yeah, I believe in God. Great. So do the demons. Your faith must be in Jesus specifically, not just in God generically. Personal faith in the person, power, and work of Jesus Christ is what Jesus is after. And he doesn't just want us to call him the Son of David. He wants us to believe that as the Son of David, he is the King of God's kingdom, and as such, he has the power and prerogative to heal our blindness so that we can see him and his world for what they are. So if you want Jesus to save you, you cannot simply believe that he is merciful or even that he is powerful. Just believing that God works miracles, theistic supernaturalism, that does not make you a Christian. It may make you a conservative, doesn't make you a Christian. You can believe in God and still go to hell because you don't believe in the mercy, power, and authority of Jesus. You must believe that Jesus is both merciful and that in him the whole fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, both divine mercy and divine ability in the God-man, Christ Jesus. Now, even having said all of that, are these guys saved spiritually? Jesus heals them. Are they saved? Well, Jesus warns him not to say anything because the more publicity Jesus gets, the more persecution he gets. And he has to stay alive at least until he's completed the mission as Messiah to live the perfect sinless life we should have lived. But the blind men don't do what Jesus says, do they? No, they don't. But they call Jesus the Son of David. Their Christology is great. They even believed in his power, and he healed them. Yes, and the demons in chapter 8 called him the Son of God. See, this illustrates Hebrews 6. People who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, they fall away. They were never really Christians in the first place. With a lot of knowledge, they even have a supernatural experience that they're holding on to. And they're really grateful for. They even advertise for Jesus. And so you can see or even experience yourself a powerful physical healing worked by Jesus and yet fail to believe in him so that you do what he says. And follow where he leads. Jesus is the same God who sends his rain on the just and the unjust. Healing and obedience are not the same thing. Physical healings may illustrate conversion, but they don't always mean that the healed person himself is converted. Verbal profession plus miraculous healing does not equal eternal salvation. That's remarkable. Look at how much experience of Jesus you can have and still not be his disciple and therefore still be on your way not to heaven but to hell. Don't be deceived. There has to be repentance, not just faith, not just amazement, Not just a lot of talk about what Jesus can do, but repentance at what he has done. In verse 32, we get another behold repeated from verse 18. Matthew wants us to pay attention to the sequence. Jesus has now raised the dead, healed the bleeding, given sight to the blind, and now he's healing a mute demoniac who speaks once Jesus exorcises the demon. And all this is right after he's already, in chapter 8, cleansed the leper, calmed the storm, and made a paralyzed man walk. This is quite a sequence. Now, Christian, look at this last work of Jesus. What's he doing? He is untying the tongue of a mute demoniac. That's impressive. So don't you think he can untie your tongue for the evangelistic conversation that you're dreading? Don't you think he can make you articulate in the moment that you must testify to him? He can untie the tongue of a mute demoniac. Who made your tongue, Christian? Stop fearing evangelistic conversations and be bold. Get bold for the gospel. Quit being an evangelistic wimp. Everybody knows. None of us are experts. We all feel delinquent and deficient in speaking the gospel. Join the club. You're not special. You're not the only one who thinks, I don't know what to say to this guy. Oh man, I was driving away and I had the perfect thing and I didn't say it. Yeah, join the club, Christian. You know how many times that happens to all of us? Open your mouth. God will give you words. Start talking about the gospel to your unbelieving friends, even when you think, I don't know what to say. Yes, you do. God. Just start a sentence with God. Start a sentence with, we've sinned against him. Start a sentence with Jesus Christ. God will enable you to finish that sentence. Don't be afraid. Jesus will loose your tongue. But of course, not everyone is impressed by Jesus' power, are they? Some people recognize how unprecedented Jesus' miracles are. Never was anything seen like this in Israel. But in verse 34, the Pharisees are skeptical. He casts out demons by the ruler of demons. We know this guy. We know what he's about. We know what's behind him. We're not going to be fooled. He's not pulling the wool over our eyes. And this is a public argument. The people and the Pharisees are thinking out loud together. They're responding to what Jesus just did. And the argument is getting louder, and it's happening right in the street because the Pharisees are trying to drown out popular approval of Jesus. Jesus just became controversial in the Gospel of Matthew. He just started an argument over who he is. He polarizes public opinion about himself, and he still polarizes us today. We either think there's never been anybody like Jesus before or since, or we think that he and his religion have spawned way more harm than good. But Matthew is showing us all this for a reason, isn't he? Behold, he says, three times in our passage this morning, behold, look, look, look! Look at this, and then look at this, and then look at this! Look at what? Look at all that Jesus is doing. Look at who he's healing. The lame, the dead, the blind, the mute, and look at how all these healings eerily remind us of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then, what? The eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. If that was part of your sword drill as a little Jewish boy in the first century, and you had memorized that, and then you started seeing Jesus do everything that he was doing, what would you think? Jesus is making all that stuff happen. In Matthew 8 and 9, like they've never seen it happen before or since. And if that's true, then he has brought the newness of the new creation with him. Jesus is proving that he has the power, authority, and mercy to create people anew. He had told the Pharisees to go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And now Jesus is right here, as one theologian said, practicing what he's preaching. He's having mercy. And it's a powerful mercy. It is a transforming mercy, and it is undeniable. And yet, as great as it is, it's only a foretaste of the new wine of a kingdom that is still to come in all its fullness and power. This is, you ain't seen nothing yet, Jesus would say to you. This is just the appetizer. Dead, bleeding, blind, mute, Jesus can heal any kind of malady. That is so encouraging. He has seen it all before. He has seen everything that you struggle with. He has seen all of your weakness and dirtiness before. And worse. The message, though, is not simply Jesus is a pro bono family healer. It's that his healings prove something far greater about his identity. They testify to his identity as a son of God, the son of Abraham, the son of David, who has come to take away the sins of the world. Here's how Peter put it in Acts 2:22. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works. These are attesting works. And wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him that all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And again in Acts 10:37, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John had proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all people, but to us, who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness, just like Isaiah 35, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Jesus came to claim his bride, to cleanse his people, and to create us anew. And Jesus is still asking the same question today that he asked the blind men 2,000 years ago. Do you believe that he is able to do this? Let's pray to him. Father, we confess that we often look more at our sin than at the Savior you have provided for us. We look at our uncleanness, and we have seen it for years and years and years. We look at our inability, and we have trouble believing that what you have done for others, you could do for us. But you have shown us that you have done it for others precisely so that we would believe that you can do it for us. So we pray, save us, heal us, make us new, claim us as your bride, set your seal to us as a church, own us, and bring more people to be cleansed of their sins and joined to your corporate bride for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.